Good morning, everybody. How are we doing? Happy Memorial Day weekend. Glad that you've joined us this morning to worship, and you survived the heat from yesterday, so congratulations. It happened to me again this week. In my role as a pastor, I often have opportunity to interact with people who are going through times of difficulty, and yet again this past week I had this moment calling somebody who I knew was walking through a very difficult season of suffering. Someone that they knew and someone that they loved very much was in a very precarious place with their health, and they were hurting. And this happens, doesn't it? In our lives and in this world, we face times of suffering. And I suppose that on this weekend, maybe more than even any other weekend, it's appropriate for us to spend some moments talking about that as we reflect on even the people in our own country who have made an ultimate sacrifice for us and experienced loss. There are people who are certainly mourning that this weekend. And maybe you're not in a place of suffering right now, but there's nothing more certain than that one day we all face it. And if it's not us, then it's someone else that we care about. And there's these, Tim Keller refers to them as the four D's of, the deadly D's: disease, death, disaster, and disappointment. Nobody wants to think about these things, right? We don't want to talk about these things, and yet they are something that if we're wise, we prepare ourselves for, that we ready ourselves so that we know how to face moments of disappointment, of discouragement, of disaster, in a way that can be seen as not necessarily courageous, but steadfast, right? A foundation that's secure on something bigger than ourselves. See, the first thing that most people do when some kind of suffering comes into their life is they ask that question of three little letters, right? Why? Why in the world is this happening to me, right? And there's no other book in the Bible, there's no other really literature or any kind of book that's ever been written that addresses the topic of suffering quite like the book of Job. Because the book of Job uses such depth and wisdom and honesty to address this very challenging topic. The why question of suffering is addressed here in an epic poem. That's what Job is. It's an epic poem. It's a lyrical poem. It's the only one like it in all of Scripture. No other book of the Bible is written in the kind of manner that Job is. And so we're just going to spend a little bit of time this week and next week investigating and kind of plumbing the depths of this book so that we can steel ourselves, so we can ready ourselves. Because maybe you're going through a season of suffering right now, and this is exactly the words that you need to hear, but maybe you're not. And if you're not, I'm praying that these will be words of preparation so that our faith can weather and survive and even flourish in the midst of difficult seasons in our lives. And right at the beginning of Job, we receive some crucial advice about how to suffer the pains that occur in this life. And it has to do with this question, why? And here's the advice that we get from the text. See, it encourages us to avoid simplistic answers to the question of why we suffer. We're encouraged to avoid a simplistic understanding, a simplistic answer to suffering. Because there is no easy answer that explains why we suffer. You know, when we experience pain, there are two ways that people typically respond. The religious person, maybe the person who would call themselves, a faithful person, often reacts by questioning, what did I do to make God so upset with me? Is this you? Have you ever responded to a moment of pain in your life by, oh man, God, what did I do wrong? You know, are you punishing me here? You know, did I not do enough? Did I not pray enough? I haven't been going to church for the last couple of weeks. You know, is that the reason that this is happening to me right now? And there are actually many people of faith, many religious people, who would say that if you're sick, it's because you didn't have enough faith. If you're having financial problems, well, you need to believe more. You need to have more faith. And this is a response that we'll actually call moralism. Because, you know, it's this belief that if we start doing the right things, you know, if we pull the right levers, you know, push the right buttons, you know, that God will have to bless us. You'll have to change course with what we're experiencing. If we just work harder, if we pray more, he has to respond. That's how this works, right? That's moralism. Now, the other response to suffering does not come from a place of faith at all or a religious place. Instead, it's actually kind of a response of cynicism. And maybe you can identify with this. You know, people of faith often see pain and suffering as a punishment, but a secular person tends to view suffering as just the randomness of life. It's just the happenstance of the day-to-day, right? You know, life is a roll of the dice, and sometimes it comes up snake eyes. It just does, right? Cynicism is this belief that nobody's in charge. You know, it's just the random chance of life, and sometimes you get dealt a bad hand. So people of faith, you know, religious people have this expectation that if you live a good life, then good things will happen. And if bad things are happening, well, then maybe you're not living a good enough life. Secular people have this different view. You know, when they see suffering, they'll say, well, see, this actually proves there can't be a God. Or if there is one, you know, he's incompetent and he's thoughtless and uncaring. Because in the mind of the cynic, suffering proves there's no loving creator that's in charge of everything. Those are the two primary responses that people have to suffering, moralism and cynicism. But the book of Job comes right out of the gate and declares that both of these approaches are wrong. They're faulty. They're spiritual dead ends. I mean, just consider, if you would, for a moment, the dialogue that we read between God and Satan here in the text. And you're going to have to put some of you come today with kind of like maybe some skepticism. Maybe you're here investigating faith. And so I would just encourage you in this moment, put aside your healthy skepticism of this heavenly conversation and listen to what's happening here. In chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, "The Lord asked Satan, 'Have you noticed my servant Job? He's the finest man in all the earth. He is blameless. He's a man of complete integrity. He fears God, and he stays away from evil.'" And Satan responds, right? He says, "Oh, well, you know, you think he's so special. Just hurt him a little bit. You know, let something bad happen to him. You're going to see that it's not legitimate, right? He's actually no good." And God says, "Okay, you can test him. Do whatever you want with everything he possesses, but don't harm him physically." And so Satan goes out and he brings about all these terrible things in the life of Job. I mean, just listening to Angie read that list, I mean, just one thing after the next, just terrible thing after terrible thing. It's horrible what happened to Job. And when you read this for the first time, you might be horrified, not just at what happens to Job, but by this conversation. I mean, what's going on here? God and Satan are negotiating over a man's life? I mean, they're playing games with people and circumstances? That's an understandable first take. But it also misses out on some of the real masterful things that are happening right here in the text. I mean, there's something genius that's happening in the text. I mean, consider this. It's a narrative, right? It's a story. But it's dramatically getting across the point of God's relationship with our suffering. And there's no other philosophy, there's no other religion that holds the same view as Scripture gives us of God's relationship with our suffering. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, on the one hand, please notice It's Satan's idea that all these terrible things should happen to Job. God didn't come up with this plan. Satan comes up with it, and he's the one who goes out and makes it happen. God is not actually, actively, directly causing the suffering. And this is a way of getting across a very important point, right? This is the narrative's way of explaining something that's much larger than just the story. You see, God is the one who created the world, but he didn't make the disease in it. There weren't natural disasters. That's not the world that God created. You know, it wasn't a world where windstorms blew over houses and killed everyone inside, like with Job. It wasn't a place of death when God made it. Disease and disaster and death are not things that God actually made. They're in this world. He didn't directly bring them about. They're forces of darkness that were unleashed when we turned away from God, when we rebelled against God, and the fabric of this world at that point began to unravel. We unleashed these forces. You remember, we've walked this path as a church this year in this Garden of Cities series, right? We walked through the first pages of the Bible in Genesis in the garden when Adam and Eve made a terrible choice. And so on the one hand, we can see that God is not actively, he's not deliberately creating the suffering that goes on in Job's life. But, you know, however, put this in capital letters, okay? Because this is very important. He is still in complete control. This story is not a picture of God and Satan as two equal and opposing forces. This is not yin and yang, you know, good pulling against evil, and they just meet in the middle and it's a constant back and forth. That is not what we see in the text. No, God is in complete control. And he's actually overruling the evil, even in the story. Did you see that? See, God permits Satan to come into Job's life and to pull some strings and to wreak some havoc. But he also limits what can be done. You can do this, but you can't do that. You can't touch him physically. God puts some restraint around what could be done. Now, why in the world does God allow it at all, you might be thinking? Well, I think here's the answer. God only allows Satan to accomplish the very opposite of what Satan wanted to accomplish. That's a kind of a mental tongue twister. God is only allowing here for Satan to accomplish the exact opposite of what he'd hope to bring about. You know, it's as though God's just giving Satan enough rope to hang himself. Satan is bringing evil into Job's life, right? He brings Job's suffering. Remember what the actual results he's after are? Do you remember what Angie read in the text? Satan wants to discredit Job. You know, God's held up Job's life. Yeah, here's a man of integrity. And Satan wants to undercut him. He wants to expose him. Satan was allowed by God to bring evil into Job's life. And God hates evil. He opposes it. He did not create a world in which it exists, and yet he permits it. Why? Well, he's allowing Satan only to bring evil into Job's life in such a way that it will completely defeat Satan's intended results. God's only allowing Satan to defeat himself. And what this is telling us is two things, and these are truly important. We're being told here that this is probably the way that God works with us in our lives as well. God hates suffering and pain, but on the other hand, he is in control. You can't say that he can't help it. You know, of course he's permitting it because he's in charge. But you can't say that he loves to see people suffer either. He doesn't. He hates it, yet he permits it. Why? Well, He's allowing suffering and sorrow to come into our lives only to the degree that it defeats our adversary's actual intentions towards us. It's the same principle that we learned back in Genesis 50. Do you remember what was taking place there in the life of Joseph? I mean, Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery. They hated him. They despised him. And so they rejected him. Only to learn years later that he had risen to the highest position in the entire land of Egypt. And when his brothers realized that their brother, whom they despised and rejected and sold into slavery, now holds their lives in his hands, they're terrified, right? You remember this? But Joseph doesn't have them killed or thrown into prison. He doesn't even force them into slave labor like they did with him. Instead, he tells them, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people." What wisdom and insight Joseph had to be able to view the circumstances of his suffering through the prism of God's leading and his control. Our enemy would like to bring suffering and pain into our lives to harm us, to discredit us, to bring us to our knees. And God permits it. He does. But only to turn it for our good. Only to the degree that it actually defeats our enemy's intended results. That's the thing that we're learning in these verses. And that's a hard lesson. Because there's nothing easy about that lesson, right? There's something else that we can learn here. And it's not easy either. See, Job never even learns the reason for his suffering. Did you know that? I mean, through the entire book, Job never hears about any of this heavenly conversation that's taken place over his life. He doesn't know the stakes of this, you know, terrible thing that's happened in his life and in his world. He never learns why he was made to suffer. In fact, if you get to the end of the book, where God actually speaks to Job, and we're going to spend most of our time there next week, but God never brings a word of it up. He never tells Job about it. He never says, "Okay, Job, now listen, look, I know that you've had a really tough go of it lately. I just want to kind of explain, you know, what's been happening. Because, you see, I want you to understand, Job, for the rest of time, you know, for the rest of recorded history, your life is going to be a model for other people about how to go through a season of suffering like you've been through. I mean, Job, I know it's been awful, but consider this. Your example, you know, how you've weathered all of this, is going to inspire people who are going through similar circumstances for generations. I mean, I know it's been hard, but just consider the ramifications of that story being able to help people for all time. You know, so you see, Job, it's all going to be worth it in the end. God never says any of that. Now, God doesn't let Job off the hook in that way. In fact, what God actually tells Job is this: "Who darkens counsel with words without knowledge?" Job, who are you to question me? Who are you to ask questions? Your knowledge is so inferior to my understanding of this bigger picture. Seriously? In the midst of all of this suffering and pain, and God's response is one of, "I'm in control, I'm sovereign," like the song that we sing. The moralist would tell us that the reason we're suffering is because we're not living correctly, we need more faith. The cynic will say that the reason we're suffering is just random chance, you know, God's out to lunch. But neither of those answers do anything for a person who's actually in the middle of suffering and pain. They're too simplistic. And Scripture doesn't give us either of those positions. They're spiritual dead ends. Actually, what the Word of God calls us to do is to serve God, to trust Him, even though We might never know the reason behind our suffering, just like Job never knew the actual reason for his. Faith, if you're a note taker, if this is a write down kind of moment, faith is staying in a relationship with a God that we can't control. He's bigger than us. Faith is staying in a relationship with a God that's bigger than we are. It's like that song that we've been singing lately. You know, our God cannot be tamed. He's not safe. He's dangerous, but he is good. We need to avoid simplistic answers to the question of suffering. And there's a second thing I think that we need to do. See, don't just resign yourself to the fact that you're never going to know the reason why you suffer. Embrace it. Embrace the fact that you don't need to know. And you might say to yourself, why in the world would I ever do that? You know, I want to know why I'm having to go through the pain that I go through in this life. I want to know the reason. I want God to be able to give me some context. Well, here's why I would suggest that you shouldn't do that. In verse 8, God declares, have you noticed my servant Job, right? You know, he's the finest man in all the earth. He's blameless. He's a man of complete integrity. He fears God. And he stays away from evil. What he's saying there in those words is in essence, you know, have you seen my servant Job? You know, he loves me. That word, when he uses the word feared, that Job fears me, it's a Hebrew word that doesn't translate very, very well into English. You know, our connotation of fear is kind of a negative one, right? You know, fear is like shudder, it's worry. But the Hebrew word that's actually used there is meant to describe infinite awe and wonder. It's like it's a marveling at someone. God is saying, Job serves me out of love. He marvels at me and my role in his life. Job loves me. That's what God is saying. But what Satan is doing here, he's undercutting that. No, he doesn't. God, Job doesn't really love you. If you reach out and you take away everything he has, he's going to curse you to his face. That's what the verse says. It's the things that he loves, God, don't you see? It's the money, the status, the prosperity. Job doesn't love you. He loves what he gets from you. Now let's give the devil his due for a moment, because I believe he's putting his finger smack onto one of the big problems with the human race. And there's probably no place where there's more of an issue with this than right here in the good old US of A, because this is how we operate. So often, we don't love others for who they are, but for what we can get from them. In fact, we're often completely skeptical and guarded when other people, you know, come to us and treat us well for this very reason. What? They're treating me so nice. What's the agenda? And what is it they're trying to get out of me? You know, they want something from me. They must. I mean, they're being too nice. It's almost like, yeah. You know, they must have some ulterior motive to treat me with this kind of kindness. And when we behave that way, when we think that way, we're becoming just as cynical as Satan in the text. If you want to be a compassionate person, I mean a truly compassionate person, a person with complete integrity, then you've got to learn to love God for who he is alone and to love people in the same way. The only way that's going to happen, almost always, in every case, the only way that we ever learn to love God for who he is alone, himself, is when we walk through a path of suffering. Listen, the only way to be sure that you're serving God for who he is alone, you've got to be in a condition where you've got nothing else to receive from the deal. And suffering takes us to that place. It's not because we're getting all the good stuff. It's not because of all the stuff that we receive. It's just because we acknowledge who he is, his goodness in him alone for who he is. Because if you're serving God, you're often likely to receive the opposite of good stuff, right? Because suffering happens in this life. It's the reason why you can't have an explanation for your suffering or you're never going to become the kind of person that suffering can mold and shape your heart to become. If you want to really learn how to love God for Himself alone, to become not a manipulator or an exploiter, you know, someone that Satan would say that you are, even though it's only partly true, right? Well, then you've got to be willing to endure difficulty and pain and hardship. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans 5. He says, "We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us." There isn't a simple answer to the question of why we suffer, but we need to actively embrace life without having to know the reason why, because it's the only way to become a person who loves God unconditionally with no strings attached. Now, Satan is cynical about love. You know, when God points out Job, you know, "Have you seen my servant? He loves me." It's as though Satan is replying, you know, like with a Tina Turner song, you know, "What's love got to do with it? What's love got to do with it, God?" Satan is a cynic, and he hurls accusations, right? "People don't really love each other, God. They don't really love you. It's all about what they can get from each other and from you. They're just using one another and using you." And God says, "No. I have created a people who can love me freely and unconditionally. And the only way that's going to happen is if it's true of us even when we suffer." Now, how are we ever going to do that? Because this is a hard lesson, right, today? Job actually starts off pretty well. I mean, in the text, after he's had all of this calamity, all this horrendous experience, his response, his words are, "I came naked from my mother's womb, and I'll be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord." Even in Job's emotional pain, even in this display of anguish where he shaves his head and he tears his robes, Job is holding on to God's grace. I mean, what does he say there? Did he say, "God, you've taken everything from me. They were my things. I earned them, these homes, these kids, this money. These things were mine. How dare you?" Is that the response of Job? No. He says, "Came into this world naked, vulnerable, helpless. I'm going to leave naked, vulnerable, helpless." Job knew that everything he had was on loan from God. They were gifts, not entitlements. And here's why it's critical to hold on to God's grace when you're going through suffering. Because if you build your life on the stuff around you, or even the stuff about you, and if you say that this is what makes me who I am, this is what gives my life value, it's my kids, or it's my status, or it's my stuff, or it's my capabilities, the things that I can do, then when you suffer, it's going to pull you away from that stuff. I mean, that's what suffering is. It's enduring the loss of something or someone that's important to you. So if you're building your life on all this external stuff or even something about yourself, then suffering is only going to bring you sadness, anger, misery. But if, like Job, you choose to build your life on God's grace, and you can certainly like the things that God brings into your life. I mean, it's wise to appreciate, you know, family and friends and the things that He's blessed us with. But if your ultimate thing is God and His love and who He is, then suffering will actually drive you deeper into the source of your joy. Have you ever considered it that way? When we suffer, it actually draws us closer to Him because we cleave to Him, we cling to Him even more tightly. If you build your life on things or on yourself, suffering will pull you away from the source of your joy. But if you choose to make God the ultimate satisfaction of your life, then suffering will only draw you closer to Him. That's the reason Job is known for all time. It's the reason that Satan here is ultimately defeated, because he cannot bring about in Job's life his intended result. And listen, we're going to see next week that even Job can't sustain this forever. He's not perfect. He's got some selfishness and some misguided things about how he views God. He's in misalignment. And yet, he still handles all of this with character. See, when Job got a hold of grace, he didn't have a lot to go on. All he knew was that God had blessed him, and he viewed those blessings as a loan. If God wanted to take them from him, they were his to begin with, and so he has the right to do that. And all that is rational, right? It's correct. But Job didn't have near the resource that we do to understand God's grace. Not even close. I mean, let me tell you about it. See, Satan came to God and he said, Job doesn't really love you. He's just using you. And it's not the first time he's done that, right? You remember all the way back in the beginning, in the first couple weeks of this year, when we took ourselves to the garden where Satan did this with us in Eden. He came to us and said, God doesn't really love you. You know, Adam and Eve had been responding to the serpent, we're not allowed to eat of this particular tree because God said so and he loves us. What did Satan say? He said, you must be kidding. Well, what's love got to do with it? He's using you. He's trying to exploit you. That tree is perfectly good to eat. When Satan said bad things to God about us, even though there was some truth in it, God didn't accept it. But when Satan said bad things to us about God, and there was no truth in it, we believed him, hook, line, and sinker. The lie of Satan is this. If you give God your life, if you give in to him completely and unconditionally, he's just going to crush you. I mean, think of the burden of that. Think of all the things that he's going to lay on you that you've got to do, and all the ways that he's just going to kind of glom onto your life. You can't be happy that way. You can't trust God. God doesn't really love you. That's the lie of Satan, and throughout history, we have believed it. Do you know the reason why, when suffering comes, we immediately think the worst of God? Do you know why? I can only speak for myself here. See, my main problem in this life is that I don't really believe that God loves me. And it's not because I'm a hypocrite. You know, I stand up here every week and I tell you that God loves you. So I believe that up here, right? But in my heart of hearts, I'm not always certain that the God of the universe loves me unconditionally and without fail. Deep down, when someone criticizes me or when bad things happen, my confidence erodes and I am unsettled. Why? Well, maybe it's because what I know about God's love is an abstract thing, and yet what I experience in this life is much more difficult to dismiss. I don't know. I just know that when I suffer, just like you, I'm tempted to believe the lie of Satan that God doesn't really love me. Do you know the biggest thing that we need in this life? We need proof that God loves us. We need proof that God loves us. That's the biggest thing that we need to handle what we have to face in this life. The thing we need to walk the path of suffering that each of us will face a certain day, right? We need to know that God loves us. How will we ever be able to know that for sure? I'll tell you. Now, I don't know how Job got such insight into God's grace, but I can tell you how I know. Centuries later, Satan brought pain and tragedy into the life of another innocent sufferer who died naked, crying out to God, "Why have you abandoned me?" and received no answer. His name was Jesus, of course. Keep this in mind. When Job suffered, He was only relatively innocent, right? But Jesus was absolutely innocent. When Job felt that God had abandoned him, he hadn't really. We're going to talk about that next week. But Jesus was truly abandoned by God. In fact, Jesus was the only person in history to whom God said, if you obey me fully, I'm going to turn my back on you and you'll experience complete separation from me. If you obey me fully, I will cast you away. God's never said that to anyone except his own son, Jesus. Jesus is the only person to ever truly serve God for nothing. So why did he do it? For us. That's your proof. All of you Jobs out there who are suffering with no idea why. And from what you can tell, it's not because of anything that you've done. That's what you need. That's what I need. All of us Jobs out here, we need to see the ultimate Job, Jesus, the innocent sufferer. Because when he died on the cross for you and for me, it proved for all time that Satan is a liar. God, in his human form, was willing to love us for who we are ourselves. He didn't get anything out of that deal. Jesus, he already had all the glory and the power and the honor. So why did he love us? Because he was going to get something out of it? No. He loved us for who we are. And so you go out and love him for who he is. Go out and love him for who he is alone, even when you walk through that path of suffering. Jesus suffered, not so that we wouldn't have to suffer, but so that when we do, we can become more like him. And let's pray for that to happen. Father, we love you. This is no easy lesson today. This challenges us to the very core of who we are, to be able to view tragedies and the pains and the suffering of this life through the lens of your sovereignty and, yes, even your love for us. It's very difficult because we get wounded and it hurts. We experience loss and we mourn and we think to ourselves, this must mean you don't care about us. Father, in those moments, Would you remind us again of the lengths that you've been willing to go for us? Would you remind us of Jesus, the innocent one who laid down his life so that we could experience life? When we're tempted to allow suffering to defeat us, Father, remind us that you have defeated sin and death for us. And allow us to experience that suffering, to grow from it, and to trust you right in the middle of it all the way through, no matter what. It's the desire of our hearts, Father. And we need you for that. May your Spirit come inside of us and strengthen us for this task. Oh, how much we love you and long for you to guide us through this life, even through the valley of the shadow of death. We'll trust you in the middle of it, Father. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.